Let us come before Yahweh's throne in prayer. Father, we come before you today. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today to worship you in spirit and truth. We especially thank you for the soon-to-be baptism, and we certainly know that that's a blessing to you and to the angels in heaven. Father, we also come before you this weekend. It's an important weekend, important week coming up. We pray that your will be done in the soon-to-be election, that your people would be protected no matter what the outcome, and that you would be with us always as you are. Father, we pray also that you would be with this assembly, that you would help us grow and become more devoted to you. Father, we want so desperately to be an example and to help others understand your truth. So we pray that you would use us in greater ways, that you'd help us to reach out more than what we have so far, and that we would always be humbled in your presence and willing to accept your correction and your guidance. And we thank you for everything you've done. In the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah, we say hallelujah. You all may be seated. Now, I want to just take a real quick moment to say how much I enjoy the music today. I think the music ministry we have does a phenomenal job, and also the specials we heard were very well done, and certainly a blessing for me and I'm sure everybody here. Where today, as you can see on the slide, I'm going to speak on the gap theory, fact or fiction. Is this something we find in Scripture or not? Now, number one, why is this important? Why is it important that we even understand or study these things? It's important for two reasons. Number one, I believe it contradicts the Bible, and we'll see that as we go through this message. By the way, it's going to get very technical very quick. It's the only way to really look at the gap theory is to look at the Hebrew and the grammar and what's behind it. But number two, another issue I have with it is it was motivated or propagated or in response to the so-called scientific theory of the geological record, and that is the geology saying that the earth is millions or billions of years old based on the layers of the earth. Matter of fact, according to evolution, officially it says that the earth is 4.5 billion years old is what evolution officially states, and as far as the age of the earth. Now, I will say very quickly, I know that believers don't share the belief always in traditional creation. Some do hold to the gap theory. Matter of fact, I'm going to talk about later, I too believe this at one point. And I just want to say that certainly this is not something that I consider a salvational issue. This is not something that I would consider to be a divisive issue. But, you know, from my standpoint, I do believe it's scriptural and is important for that reason. So, again, not something that should divide us, but certainly something important to understand to look at. Now, some who hold to the traditional view are sometimes accused of not believing in science. They have something against science. Or let me just say that's not the case. I'm a huge advocate of science, one of my favorite topics in high school and also college, especially biology and microbiology and that field of science is fascinating. But, you know, the Bible has so much to say about science, and this is one of the things I really find fascinating about the Bible. I'm going to give you some examples here of some instances of science. So here's examples. The expansion of the universe. You know, science believes that the universe is expanding. Guess what? So does the Bible. Same thing. And we find that in Job 9:8, Psalms 104. I'm not going to read a list here, but you see it on the slide. If you want to write these down, the second law of thermodynamics, in other words, everything going from order to chaos, something that certainly seems to be contradictory to this concept of evolution. Number three, innumerable stars. That's, you know, back in the day, they were trying to count stars, and I think it's Galileo. One of them was saying it's 1,000-something stars in the sky. Of course, now we know there's billions of stars out there, innumerable. Of course, if you read your Bible, you'll know that as well, Genesis 22:17. Jeremiah 33:22, different types of stars. I believe there's five different types of stars. It's been a while since I've looked at that, but there's different types of stars, different color, and so on and so forth. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15:41, motion of light, light travels. Bible understood that. Job 38:19-20, the earth hangs on nothing. You know, I don't know what it is. I think it's a Hindu religion. One of them says the earth is upheld, I think, by a turtle, I think. You know, it's nonsense. We know that's not, I'm sorry? Several turtles, not just one, several turtles. Several legends, okay. So, not just one. The Bible, though, says that the earth hangs on nothing. Nothing. Which we know that's the case. Job 26, verse 7. Motion of water. This is the study of hydrology. We see this in Ecclesiastes 1, 7, Isaiah 55, verse 10. Many other passages. Events on the bottom of the sea. Again, how did the Bible know this? Job 30, verse 16. And the weight of air. Did you realize air actually has weight? Find this in Job 28, verse 25. And the last one here, certainly not the last, but the last one we're going to look at is life is in the blood. Poor old George Washington. It would have been nice if he would have known that before they drained his blood. But Leviticus 17, verse 11, they thought if you drain the blood, you remove the disease, not realizing that they were killing the man. Now, believe me when I say there's many, many more examples we find of this in Scripture. It's just amazing how many scientific principles we find within Scripture. And I've given messages just on this because I find it intriguing to realize just what the Bible really has to say about science. So this shows that science and the Bible are compatible. They are compatible when we're looking at what I would consider good science. Good science. Now, what is good science? Or science, in my definition, would follow that of the scientific method. Would be good science. And those are making observations, documenting questions, formulating hypotheses, developing testable predictions, and gathering actual data, and also developing theories behind that. And the problem with evolution is, again, you can't do that. You can't go back and you can't test evolution. I know they've tried, but you really can't mimic what they supposedly believe with evolution. It can't be done. So again, it's not good science. Now, before I get into the gap there, I want to describe some of the other theories out there. We're going to look at about three or four. The first one is called the 24-hour interpretation. I'm going to pull these from the blueletterbible.com. It has it lists a description of each one of these. So this is the 24-hour interpretation. For a more complete definition, you can go online. I'm not going to read everything they say, but it says here the most traditional of interpretation. This is a common, accepted, certainly traditional interpretation the 24-hour interpretation holds. And I didn't change this, so I'll just say G-O-D, Yahweh, created all the universe in the space of six regular solar days. In other words, six 24-hour days. So notice here that, number one, this is the traditional view held by those who believe in creation. It holds that the heavens and the earth were created in six literal 24-hour days. And by the way, this also, as we'll talk about, goes with what most grammarians will say based on the Hebrew. Now, this theory is what we hold here, this ministry. It's what I believed in and Alan's believed in for many years. Many years ago, I actually believed in the gap theory. I believed in this in high school. I began believing this when I heard my teacher say that evolution was a fact, and certainly brought up some good points from my standpoint. So, like so many other impressionable young men, when this happened, I felt I had to fit evolution somewhere within the Bible. And it seemed to me that the best explanation for this was the gap theory. So I became a believer in the gap theory. And for the next 15, 20 years, believed this. Now, since then, I've come back to the traditional view. And again, that is a literal six-day creation. Now, there's another view, and that is called theistic evolution. So here's a description of this. Theistic evolution states, surrendering the historicity and honesty of Scripture beyond all other popular viewpoints, theories of theistic evolution force interpreters to mythologize the Genesis narrative while maintaining that God did truly maintain control over all creative processes. The view strips Scripture of its accuracy by positing that Adam was not arrived at by fiat creation, but through thousands of years of natural evolutionary process aided and directed by divine touch. So in other words, Adam was a monkey that eventually developed and evolved into what we would consider Adam or the first man. Now, this is nothing more than a compromise for evolution. Those who believe this maintains that Yahweh created all things through this process we know of as evolution. In other words, evolution was the mechanism that Yahweh used to establish the heavens and the earth as we know of today, including mankind. So again, Adam, through this theistic evolution, would have began as an ape or something like that and slowly evolved into a human being as we find in Scripture through this theistic evolution nonsense. Now, as a result of this, those who hold to this view believe that Genesis is nothing more than mythology. It never happened. Never happened. It's a good story, but never really happened as we find scripturally. Now, another belief is what's called the day-age theory. Easily one of the most, it says, popular of current theories. So this is, again, there's many more theories out there. I'm only really focused on the more popular ones. Reconcile scientific evidence with Yahweh's word. The day-age theory takes aim on the Hebrew word for day, yom, stating that the word, while often meaning a 24-hour period, can also refer to an undetermined duration. These theorists proclaim that a valid and moreover proper literal understanding of the creation account will interpret each day as an era, an age lasting a great length of time. So as we see here, this belief arose to do what? To reconcile evolution with the Bible. And it does this by reinterpreting the word yom for day. Instead of day representing a 24-hour duration, as most believe and as grammarians will indicate, they believe it represents a long duration of time. Most will say that instead of 24 hours, yom here represents a billion years for each day. So 5-6 billion years in the 7 billion years, if you include the last day. Something like that anyway. Again, they differ in the specifics, but certainly they will say that yom represents millions or billions of years in this case, not 24 hours. Now, this belief contradicts Hebrew grammar. We know that. It also defies the law of nature. Let me give you some example here. An example is this. The Bible says that plants were created on the third day. The sun and moon were put in place on the fourth day. So how is it possible that plants existed a billion years without sunlight? How is that possible? How is it possible that because plants require something called photosynthesis to survive, it produces energy. And without sunlight, their photosynthesis is not possible. Certainly not without some sort of way of intervening. So based on this, there's really nothing logical about this day-age theory. Now the last one here, obviously, we want to look at the gap theory. So here's what it says, a gap theory. When the scientific community began discovering evidence to support long geological eras in the 18th century, a segment of Christendom felt compelled to synchronize, meaning to blend the two, their interpretation of Scripture with this newfound empirical data. Motive askew, they postulated that the universe was already in existence for an indeterminate duration before the creation week began, and hence allow for a very old Earth, but are able still to maintain Elohim's recent fiat creation of mankind. A once popular revision of this theme is the restoration theory. By the way, that is not related to Yahweh's restoration ministry. Just in case you're wondering, there's no connection between the restoration theory and Yahweh's restoration ministry. It's purely coincidence. I tell you, if I would have known that, proponents of this version of gap theory believe that the universe was created full form and populated only to be disseminated by cataclysmic war led between God and Satan. This war left the earth a wasteland, formless and void, and explains why we find fossilized dinosaur bones that seem to be millions of years old. So then, by theory, the recent creation week would be a recreation, a restoration of a world that was once destroyed. So here is the traditional concept of the gap theory, and also the not so traditional, maybe it is, I mean it really is, I mean most people who believe in the gap theory, they also believe in the restoration theory, but there's two different types. Again, you have your gap theory, which believes between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 there was this gap in time. They will say millions or billions of years existed before these two verses. It's also believed that there was a first earth and a second earth. And the second earth is the earth we live on today. So again, a first earth that was destroyed through some sort of cataclysmic event. Yahweh then had to reform, had to recreate, had to repopulate the earth as we know it today. Now the restoration theory goes on to say that Yahweh created humans, human-like creatures. And again, this is described by different authors different ways. But what I find interesting here, it says humans without souls, along with animals, including dinosaurs on this first earth. So this is how they reconcile, number one, the geological record and also dinosaurs. They have to be able to fit this in, so they synchronize, as we saw in the description, this belief. So I want to read from a book. It's called, we're going to refer to it a few times today. It's a great, great book, very informative. The title is Unformed and Unfilled by Weston W. Fields. It's very, very popular among those who believe in traditional creation. So here's what he says. He says, in the far distant, dateless past, sort of sounds like a movie, right? No, it's no movie. This supposedly actually happened. Past, again, G-O-D, Yahweh created a perfect heaven and perfect earth. Satan was ruler of the earth, which was populated by a race of men without any souls. Eventually, Satan, who dwelled in the Garden of Eden, composed of minerals, that's based on Ezekiel 28, rebelled by desiring to become like G-O-D, Isaiah 14. Because of Satan's fall, sin entered the universe and brought on the earth judgment, G-O-D's or Yahweh's judgment, in the form of a flood. This is not Noah's flood, this is Satan's flood, indicated by the water of Genesis 1-2. And then a global ice age, when the ice and heat from the sun were somehow removed, all the plants, animals, and human fossils upon the earth today date from this Lucifer's flood. And again, this is called the Restoration Theory, no association with Yahweh's Restoration Ministry. And do not bear any genetic relationship with the plants, animals, and fossils living upon the earth today. So that is the traditional view of what they call the Restoration Theory, which again is part of the gap theory. So as we see here, supposedly Satan rebelled and destroyed the first earth, including these men without souls and dinosaurs. And again, that explains these fossil records. And again, remember that none of this was even a consideration until the geology came out, the geological records supposedly proving these billions of years. So how was this done? Supposedly, according to the gap theory, the restoration theory was done by global flood. This is, again, not Noah's flood, not the flood that Yahweh we read about in Genesis. No, it's Satan's flood that he used to destroy the first earth. Goes on to say also that there were humans without souls and plants and dinosaurs, but here's the thing, genetically they were very different from what we see and have on earth today. Now, you know, the obvious problem here with this belief is we find no evidence for it. We find no evidence that there was a first earth or the Yahweh created these human-like creatures without souls or creatures of a different sort. There's just nothing within the word to indicate such a belief. So what's the history behind the gap theory? We've already talked about this, but I want to read what Wikipedia has on this, because it gets into very specifics here, when this became popular and by whom. This is from 1814. Gap creationism was popularized by Thomas Chalmers, who attributed the concept to the 17th century Dutch Armenian theologian Simon Episcopius. Chalmers became a divinity professor at the University of Edinburgh, founder of the Free Church of Scotland, and author of one of the Bridgewater Treatises. Other early proponents included Oxford University geology professor, notice geology professor, and fellow Bridgewater author William Buckland, Sharon Turner, and Edward Hitchcock. It gained widespread attention when a sacred creative act was discussed, predominantly in the reference notes for Genesis in the influential 1917 Schofield Reference Bible. By the way, the Schofield Reference Bible also popularized something called dispensationalism. I'm not going to get into dispensationalism today, but it is not right. It is not scripturally correct. It basically says that Yahweh works differently in different ages. That's not true. Yahweh is the same today, yesterday, forever. He works the same way today as he did for Israel of old. No major changes. So dispensationalism, this gap theory, many of these theories that the Schofield Reference Bible propagated simply are not scriptural. But, so what do we find here? What we see here is the main motivation for the gap theory, and that was, again, to reconcile the belief that through the geological records that it was millions or billions of years old with the Bible. You know, like so many other creative creation theories, they wanted to merge so-called science with the Bible. Well, the problem is not all scientific theories, again, are based on good science, and I believe evolution, along with this concept of millions or billions of years old, is, again, not good science. So just because science may say something in a certain way, again, doesn't make it right. And I think that's true here. But again, you know, there's many, many examples of great science, and we see that in Scripture. See many, many examples of great science, but again, this isn't it. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example here. We all know about Mount St. Helens, right? You've all heard that it one time exploded, caused all these different layers. Now, according to geologists, they've looked at this, and they say if this would have occurred, they would have dated this by millions of years, many geologists, if not knowing what they know now. They know that this only took a short time frame, but if they did not know this, they would have dated, if they would date as they have other layers, that this would have been millions of years old. So I believe that these so-called proof of billions of years can be explained by Noah's flood. I believe Noah's flood can explain. You know, the Bible speaks about, number one, that the earth was ripped open. It was ripped open from underneath. And I personally believe that there was some sort of water layer underneath the crescent there. But number two, we know that the water came down, flooded the earth. And I think through this catastrophic event, many of the geological layers we have today formed. So I think there's a biblical explanation for these geological layers. And it's not millions or billions of years old through this long duration that they call evolution. No, it's something very different. It's something called Noah's flood. And, you know, for an example, I believe the Grand Canyon, instead of forming through millions of years through the fossil and evolution, I believe it could have formed through, again, Noah's flood. So there's three big issues I have with the gap theory. Number one, it presupposes life and death before Adam and Eve. Show me in Scripture where it talks about a race of mankind or humankind without souls. Number two, it was in response to a belief that the earth was millions or billions of years old. And again, that was based on the geological record. And number three, I believe that it contradicts the Bible and more contradicts the biblical Hebrew and grammar as we're going to talk about. Matter of fact, you know, most Hebrew grammarians will outright reject the gap theory, because it just simply does not fit Hebrew grammar. And by the way, we're going to focus, and let's do that now. Let's open up to the Word and see what it says about this. So Genesis 1, 1 through 2, this is really where all the action is here. It says, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. So it says here that Yahweh, or Elohim, created all things, the heavens and the earth, and at this time it was without form and void. You know what's amazing is that many, many books have been written on these two verses alone. I mean, literally, entire books have been written on Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So based on this, the traditional view will say that Yahweh created both the heavens, meaning the universe, and the earth, in six literal days, as we're going to find. And in the very beginning, the earth was without form and void, meaning that it was empty. There was nothing on earth yet, because Yahweh had not yet populated the earth through the days of creation. Now, what about the gap theory? How does it understand this passage? Well, let me illustrate this for you. So here it is. I'm going to read it again. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and we're going to insert right here millions and billions of years. We're going to stop. Because this is what they teach, that he created the heavens and the earth, and then there's this vast time that went by. And this is, by the way, when Satan's flood occurred. This is when all the humans without souls were destroyed. And this is when many of the geological layers were formed. And the earth not was, had become without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. So we see between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that they insert billions of years. This again is done as a way to reconcile the supposed scientific evidence proving that the earth is millions or billions of years old through the geological record. The gap theory also assumes that the earth was not without form and void, but became formless or without form and void, formless and void. You know, according to Hebrew grammarians, a word had become is not supported by Hebrew grammar. And again, most would most believe this. This is almost universally accepted by those who study the Hebrew language. Now, here's a slide showing the key words or phrases we're going to review today. Very technical message. If you like Hebrew, if you like the study of words, you're going to love this message. If not, bear with me. So Genesis 1:1-2 says this. In the beginning, Elohim created as bara. Bara. We're going to talk about that. The heavens and the earth, and, it's a very important word, except in Hebrew, it's just one letter, wa. And the earth was haya. It's a primitive root of Yahweh's name. Without form and void, a tohu wabohu. Say that 10 times. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. So to begin with, we must understand the word created, which again comes from the Hebrew word bara. As we're going to see, it means original creation. We must also understand this word and in the beginning of verse 2. It comes from the Hebrew letter wa. There's two different types of wa's, as we will review. Another word we're going to consider is the word was, which again comes from the Hebrew haya. Very important word, by the way. Now, the last thing we're going to review is this phrase, without form and void, which comes from the Hebrew tohu vohu. So let's begin here by looking at the word created. Again, this is from bara. Strong's defines this as a primitive root to create. Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew lexicon defines it as to create, to shape, to form. Now, Vine's expository dictionary of biblical words says this. This verb is a profound theological significance. What that's saying is this is an important word to understand. Since it has only G-O-D as its subject, so only Yahweh can bara, only Yahweh can create. Man cannot bara, he cannot create. Only G-O-D, Yahweh, can create in the sense of implied bara. The verb expresses creation out of nothing, so nothing existed. All other verbs for creating allow a much broader range. We're going to see that later, by the way. Meaning they have both divine and human subjects and are used in contexts where bringing something or someone into existence is not the issue. So we find here the word bara. Again, according to Hebrew grammarians, it refers to, so number one, only Yahweh can conduct or do bara. Only Yahweh can do creation in this sense. And it also refers to original creation. So why is this important? It's important because it shows and implies that the creation of Genesis 1:1 was an original creation. This was not a recreation. This also shows why it's important that we understand the Hebrew and the Greek, that we understand the original languages, because we need to dig deep sometimes to understand. And even beyond that, sometimes, as we're going to look at today and see, we also need to understand the grammar behind those words. Now, the most crucial word here is the word and. How often is and an important word? Not very often, right? Most of the time we'll say and. It's not a real important word. Here is an absolutely pivotal word that we understand here in the context. Again, this goes back to the Hebrew letter wa. By the way, this is where we get our W from, W sound. This is also the wa, Yahweh, in the name of our Father. Now, in the Hebrew language, you have what's called the wa consecutive and the wa disjunctive, or the wa copulative. So what are the differences between the two? Where the wa consecutive expresses a sequence of time or new thought. The wa copulative or disjunctive is an explanatory thought for the previous phrase. So how does this impact Genesis 1:2? And do we know which wa we find in this passage? Or based on Hebrew grammar, is the wa disjunctive or copulative because it's not fixed to a verb but to a noun. So it's real easy to tell if you know Hebrew, Hebrew grammar. And again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'll freely admit that I've done my research. And based on the research I've done, this is connected to a noun and not a verb, which again is indicative of a wa disjunctive or wa copulative. So here's some evidence, again, from this book, this author, Weston Fields. Here's what he says. Genesis 1:2 begins with and. Hebrew wa, a copulative, he says. Again, copulative, disjunctive, same thing. Consecutive, something different. which argues against a long time span between these verses. The Hebrew grammars and lexicons consider 1:2 to be an explanatory noun clause, which describes the state contemporaneous with that of the main verb in verse 1. So here's another reference. This is from Dr. Robert V. McCabe. He's a professor of Old Testament at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Here's what he says. The wa disjunctive appears at the beginning of verse 2. This type of wa is also easily identifiable, he says. It is always attached to a nonverbal form, such as a substantive, pronoun, or a particle, and it stands at the beginning of a clause. As a wa disjunctive relates to a preceding clause, it can be used in a number of different ways, such as introducing a clause of contrast, reason, etc. In this context, the context of verse 2 of Genesis 1, the wa disjunctive is best seen as introducing an explanatory clause and could be translated as now, meaning at the time of his creation in verse 1, or in some similar way. So again, as we find here, this is the wa disjunctive, or the wa disjunctive, because the wa is connected to a noun but not a verb. What this means is that in Genesis 1:2, this is an explanatory verse of Genesis 1:1, confirming that there's no gap. There's no gap at the end of Genesis 1:1 and or between Genesis 1:1-2, because again, this connects Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 1:1 and explains the condition of Genesis 1:1, and that is when Yahweh created bara, the heavens and the earth was without form and void. You see, there's a connection between the two. It is not a sequence of time. It is not a new thought. There is no gap between these two verses. It is, for this to exist, we would have to have what's called a wa consecutive. A wa consecutive is, again, a sequence of time or a new thought. And again, according to the Hebrew grammar here, this simply is not the case. And this is, again, why most Hebrew grammarians reject the notion of a gap theory, because it simply doesn't fit based on the Hebrew grammar. It doesn't fit. Now, according to the author Weston Fields, again, I'm going to refer back to that book, we also see evidence for this in the Greek Septuagint. So here's what he says. He says the Septuagint translation, as previously noted, the translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, so this is Greek Old Testament, basically is what it is, by Jews in Alexandria, traditionally by 70 scholars, hence the name, Septuagint, about 250 BC, is known as the Septuagint, generally abbreviated LXX. While it is a transliteration, therefore subject to all the problems of such, it nevertheless gives a very ancient opinion about how the Hebrew should be rendered, and that is in reference to Genesis 1, verse 2. The work of the Septuagint and the Pentateuch has generally been regarded, or recognized, I should say, as some of the best. And it appears that in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2, the translators were especially careful. Now listen to this. It says, and they were remarkably precise in distinguishing the wa disjunctive from other uses of the wa. The only wa disjunctive in Genesis 1 is the one in verse 2. This is also the only occurrence of the Greek word day. The second wa disjunctive is found in 2:6. Along with the second day. The third wa disjunctive is in 2:10, together with the third day. The fourth wa disjunctive is in 2:10, and so is the fourth day. So the day, that Greek word, designates the wa disjunctive. And again, as we see here, they were very careful. Now, this is not really surprising. On the contrary, it is exactly what one might predict from Jusenius' statement that a wa copulative disjunctive, which connects a noun clause to the main thoughts of the sentence and which describes a state or circumstance, corresponds to the Greek day, used to interpose an explanation. So we see evidence also for the wa conjunctive disjunctive from the Greek Septuagint. So as we see in the Greek word day, it corresponds to the wa disjunctive and is found only once in Genesis, and that is in verse 2. All the other ands, because again, if you look at Genesis 1:1, it's and, after Genesis 1:2. All those other ands is the wa consecutive. It's the wa consecutive. So again, we see this in multiple ways here through this Greek word day, indicating the wa consecutive, as also Jusenius rightfully, I believe, points out. So both the Hebrew and the Greek confirms this with this wa disjunctive. And as a result, we know that there's a connection there between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And again, because of this, it removes any possibility of a gap between these two verses. Now I want to focus next on this word was, as we find in verse 2. Was. What does this mean within Hebrew grammar? Well, it's from the Hebrew word hayah. And for those who don't know, again, was, or hayah, I should say, is the primitive root for Yahweh's name. Remember that every Hebrew letter, or every Hebrew word, I should say, goes back to a primitive or a trilateral root. Every word. So every word has a very basic meaning going back to this primitive root. This is a primitive root. This is a very important primitive root because it is a primitive root for the name of our Heavenly Father. So what is the meaning of Hayah? Well, here's what we find from Strong's and also Brand Driver Briggs. Strong says a primitive root, again, we've talked about that, to exist, to be or become, come to pass. Brand Driver and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon says it means to be, to become, to come to pass, to exist, to happen, to fall out. So these are the definitions as we find from these sources. Now, as we see here, the definition does allow for become or came to pass, so that is possible strictly based on the definition of the Hebrew word hayah. But as we saw from the law disjunctive, we must go beyond the Hebrew, right, the Hebrew definition, and go back to the grammar of the Hebrew to understand the right rendering of that word. Now, according to most grammarians, based on the Hebrew grammar verse 2, hayah should never be rendered to become. And again, most of the translations, you don't see this. Here's again from Dr. McCabe. He says, the only translation that can be consistently justified in the translation was, this translation can be supported in three ways. First, as I noted above, I'm not going to obviously show you everything. If you want to look at the rest of his work, I can give you the link. It says, first, as I noted above, was is an explanatory clause introduced by a wall disjunctive, connecting this verse with verse 1. Second, the translation of hayeta as was finds early support from the Septuagint. The Septuagint translators of the Pentateuch render this Hebrew verb as was. So again, evidence from the Septuagint as well. The imperfect verb of ami, to be, because of the Semitic distinctives of the verb ami, to be, and genomai, to become, the Septuagint provides early support for the rendering was. Third, the vast majority of lexicons and grammar supporters support the rendering as was. White, Coleman, Smith have appropriately summarized this evidence. Hebrew grammars could be cited in abundance to the effect that a nominal clause with no verb or else with a form hayah, as in Genesis 1:2, is the normal way to describe a state of being without any verbal activity or change of state. Therefore, the traditional translation of hayeta as was is the most accurate translation. So again, based on this reference, as we saw with the wild disjunctive, we must also understand the Hebrew and the grammar behind the Hebrew. And when we do that, according to grammarians, was is the favored translation by far. As Dr. McKay points out here, this is overwhelmingly the opinion of Hebrew grammarians, not just a few. Here's a few examples. And, you know, I was going back. I know there are some translations that have to become. I couldn't find any. I know there are some out there. But the vast, vast, vast majority states was. It follows this concept that the earth was almost universal. So here's some examples. New American Standard Bible says the earth was formless and void, right? Revised Standard Bible says the earth was without form and void. Again, the word was here is the Hebrew hayah. This is a 1530 William Tyndale version. Does that look like English, by the way, to you? That is English, Old English. The earth was void and empty, right? The earth was void and empty. There it is. Even we may not be able to read it, but we know what it says. The earth was void and empty. This is from 1535, Miles Coverdale Bible. And ye earth was void and empty. So again, was there for hayah. The Bishop Bible, 1568. The earth was without form and void. Same thing. Here's a Geneva Bible. And the earth was without guess, was, form, and void. So they're all the same. It's amazing the consistency of these translations. And again, I looked for one that had something different. I know they're out there. I just could not find one for this study. But I know there are translations, but they're very few. Very, very few. Because again, most Hebrew grammarians reject this notion of to become in reference to the gap theory. So from all the evidence here, had become is simply not supported. So let's move on and talk about another phrase, and this is without form and void. Without form and void. The phrase comes from the Hebrew tohu wabohu, and generally refers to a state that is without form or formless, empty, or perhaps another word would be void or vain. So here's what the Colin Delitzsch, which is a very good commentary of the Old Testament, very astute. Genesis 1, 2 through 5 from the Colin Delitzsch commentary says, "And the earth was, not became," it notes that, "not became, waste and void." The alternative nouns, tohu wabohu, the etymology of which is lost, signify waste and empty, barren, but not laying waste and desolating. So number one, we see here that again, haya should be rendered was and not became. It also says here that the meaning of tohu wabohu is waste and empty or barren. And it goes on to say here that it was not lying waste as some sort of a result of a cataclysmic event, as believed by those who advocate the gap theory. So what does Strong's and Brown Driver Briggs say about this word, this phrase, I should say? So let's look at both. You got tohu, and it means from Strong's, from an unused root, meaning to lie waste, a desolation of surface. That is a desert, figuratively a worthless thing. The Brown Driver and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon states, formless, confusion, unreality, emptiness. And then under a subcategory says formlessness, used as a primeval earth, nothingness, empty space, nothing there, as we see, based on the word, what is empty or unreal, unreal, used of idols, wasteland, wilderness, place of chaos, vanity. Obviously, the first definition is what we're focused on with Genesis 1, verse 2. So here's the other word, bohu, or buhu, Strong's, from an unused root, meaning to be empty. And the Brown Driver and Briggs Hebrew Lexicon means emptiness, void, and waste. So based on the definitions here from both Strong's and Brown Driver Briggs, tohu wabohu refers to a state that is formless, that is empty, and can include, as we're seeing here, waste, chaotic, or void. But again, as we see in Genesis 1, 2, the reference really is formless and void or empty. Now, to be fair, and I always try to be fair when I do these messages, if there's evidence on the other side, I try to present that as well. These words also appear in the instance of destruction, voidness from destruction. We see two examples of this. One is in Isaiah 34, 11. The other one is in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Let's look at those. Let's look at the one Isaiah from Isaiah first. Isaiah 34, 11 through 13 says, "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon the line of confusion, tohu, and the stones of emptiness, bohu. They shall call the nobles thereof to the king, but none shall be there. And all her princesses shall be nothing, and thorns shall come up in her palaces, needles and brambles, and the fortresses thereof. And it shall be an inhabitation of dragons, in a court for owls." So from verse 1, which we're not reading, this is speaking about all the earth, it says, all nations, all peoples. Now we know from prophecy that the day of Yahweh, the day of Yahshua's return, is going to be one of destruction, is going to be one of darkness, a one of judgment. Matter of fact, according to Isaiah 24, now the Seventh-day Adventists, they will use this to say that we're going to be in heaven because the earth is going to be destroyed. Well, they forget to acknowledge here is that it says there will be few men left. So we know that at the end of the day of Yahweh, few men will be left. Now we see here the words again, atohu and abohu, both used to convey this destruction, this emptiness, this void that was the result of the day of Yahweh or Yahweh's destruction. So in this case, we do see where these words can be used to describe the voidness, the emptiness caused by previous destruction. So that does and can apply. We see another example in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. It says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly, and I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down in the presence of Yahweh by his fierce anger. So again, just as we saw in Isaiah, we see here destruction, and as a result, we see tohu wabohu present. Now, this prophecy is speaking about the destruction of Babylon, or of Jerusalem by Babylon, I should say. And again, we see these words conveying this sense of nothingness, this sense of emptiness after Babylon had decimated the nation of Judah. Now, why is these examples important? Because those who advocate the gap theory will use them to show that tohu wabohu can refer to emptiness or void caused by previous destruction. And as we see it, it can. I mean, there's no denying that. It can be used in this way. But again, context is king. We must understand the context and the grammar of the passage. And the grammar of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 doesn't allow for a gap in time. And again, there's nothing with a tohu wabohu which requires that you transfer or you understand this as a result of creation or as a result of some sort of previous destruction. It is not within the definition itself. That is based on the context. And the context of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 is different from the context of what we find here in Isaiah and also in Jeremiah 4. So again, it's important to recognize that these words can refer to a previous destruction, the emptiness that would come from that state. But it's also important to recognize that based on Hebrew grammar, this cannot and does not apply to Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I want to consider another passage used by those who advocate the gap theory. And this is Genesis 1, verse 28. And it says, Elohim blessed them, and Elohim said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So those who advocate, again, the gap theory, they're going to say, hey, notice here the word replenish. And they will try to make the argument that replenish here conveys a thought that something had already been present. Well, the problem is, if we simply go to the Hebrew, we're going to understand the meaning of the word replenish. It comes from the Hebrew male, which is again a primitive root, trilateral root within the Hebrew language, meaning to fill, to be full of, in a wide application. So this male simply means to fill something. Doesn't mean to replenish something that had something already within it, simply means to fill something. And Yahweh is simply telling Adam and Eve here, telling mankind to replenish the earth, or to fill the earth, I should say, not replenish, but to fill the earth. So again, we must go back to the original language to better understand the words and the meanings behind it. So again, this does not mean to replenish as if something was already there present previously, but again, simply means to fill. I want to review also one passage we're all familiar with, and this is, again, something else many who believe in the gap theory will go to and point to for evidence. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. We're all familiar with this. It says there, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I think we would all agree that the Sabbath is very important, something that we as believers should certainly seek to sanctify. It says, 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work. For the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh the Elohim. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days, nobody says, in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So Yahweh says here that he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. So as we saw in Genesis 1, we find here that both the heavens, again meaning universe, and the earth were created in 6 literal days. Now the word yom, just in case you don't know, is the word, or the word day comes from the word yom. And again, according to Hebrew grammar, refers to 24 hours, so it's regular day. So based on this, both the heavens and the earth were created in 6 literal 24-hour days. Now, some will point out here the word made. And you thought we were done with definitions and words. But this is different from bara. You see, bara is found in Genesis 1:1, where it's created. This is different. The word is asah. From here, they will say that asah does not refer to original creation, but to a recreation. And they will say that this proves that the gap theory is correct. Now, according to Strong's, asah, and you can see this on the slide here, literally means to do or make in the broadest sense and widest applications. So what's the difference between asah and bara? Where bara is very specific in meaning, and it refers, again, to something Yahweh does, right, as we saw in the definition, and also refers to original creation. That's bara. Asah simply means to do or make, and it says in the widest application. In other words, it's very broad. It's very broad in meaning. It's not limited just to original creation as we find. So the difference is, one is specific, one is broad. But listen, they are not contradictory. They are not contradictory. Asah can also mean bara. Now, bara may not always mean asah, but again, asah can always refer back to bara, because to do or make also implies original creation, because that's exactly what Yahweh did. So let's look at a few examples. We actually see this within the first chapter of Genesis. Here's a chart. So here's the examples of bara. It's on the left. It says, create the heavens and the earth. That's bara. Another one is created the sea, creatures, and birds. That's Genesis verse 21, 1 verse 21. Created man, again, bara. Created and made all his works, bara. Created heavens and earth, Genesis 2 verse 4, bara. Created man, bara. Created male and female, bara. All these are examples of bara. Now, the other list here is examples of asah. So notice the difference. Made the expanse between the waters and above and below. Same account, same narrative, same example, except this time as asah. Made the sun, moon, and stars, asah. Made all land creatures, asah. All that he made, asah. Again, so you see the connection here. Genesis 1:31, all that he made, all his works which Elohim created and made. 2:4, made heaven and earth. 3:1, made the beasts and the field. So what do we see here? We see, again, that there's a continuity. These terms are not contradictory, or they're not opposed to one another. Based on the context, again, asah can mean the same as bara. Again, asah simply refers to creation, to do or to make, right? Bara refers to original creation. Bara is more precise. Asah is more broad. But here in this account, we find both, showing that they're used interchangeably within the Genesis record. I want to close with something Paul said. Romans 5, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and sin by death, and so death passed upon all men. For all have sinned. This passage is speaking about the sin of Adam. It confirms here that through his death, sin, or through his sin, I should say death, entered the world. So in other words, prior to his sin, there was no death. Does that make sense? Prior to the sin of Adam, you know, we know that Adam and Eve could have theoretically lived forever. But they sinned. And when they sinned, the process of death began. But prior to the sin of Adam, there was no death. Everything was good. Everything was perfect. So death was brought on by the sin of Adam. Now, how does this fit into the gap theory? According to the gap theory, there was massive death prior to Adam and Eve. Massive death on a global scale as a result of Satan's flood. So as we see here, death was not present until the sin of Adam, according to Paul. So how do we reconcile this with the gap theory? Or we don't. We can't. This contradicts the gap theory. Because again, the gap theory says that there was massive death prior to Adam. Scripture says death came about through the sin of Adam. Again, you cannot reconcile these verses. You just cannot do it. So why is it important to understand this topic? Well, number one, as we've talked about, I believe the gap theory contradicts the Bible. Hopefully I've shown some of that evidence today. And number two, it undermines the authority of Yahweh's word. And, you know, maybe I feel strongly about that because it was my teacher, professor, saying that, no, evolution's a fact. And that impressionable young boy back in the day said, okay, I have to fit this in. And as a result of that, I latched onto the gap theory. And many, many, many young people do the same thing that I did because they begin to question the Bible because of man's so-called science. And again, I'm not saying all science is bad. There's a lot of great examples of science. But I don't believe that the earth is millions and billions of years old is a good example of science. I just don't. I think Noah's flood can explain the geological record. I think Noah's flood can explain a lot that many simply refuse to even acknowledge because they're hooked into this evolutionary mindset. So I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I pray that you better understand the gap theory in creation and maybe even are encouraged to defend creation because it is important that we literally understand the Bible and really take the Bible for what it says.